finished with the Antichrist. I'm glad to be done with him. He is not a very nice guy anyway, but I'm particularly glad to be done with him theologically. I battle with some of those themes of eschatology. That's not my preference for preaching and teaching. However, it is in the Scripture, so we teach line by line, verse by verse, and so we're going to cover even the things that we find harder to cover or talk about. We're not going to avoid them. But that being said, after 3 weeks of dealing with the Antichrist, I'm glad he's gone, at least for a period of time. Today we turn our attention to this closing prayer of chapter 2, and this is a prayer of gratitude by the Apostle Paul. And this prayer of gratitude is directly related to the issues of the Antichrist. So despite the fact that I just said I don't want to deal with them, I do want to read the verses just prior to this so that we can talk a little bit about what has prompted Paul to ask for prayer and what kinds of things that Paul prays at being related to what he's just said about the Antichrist. I do think they're closely related to one another. All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Eli read it earlier. Why don't we pray together, and then let's launch into our discussion of the text today. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind. Be glorified in our lives as we study your word. We do wish for our lives to be a mark of praise and worship. You are holy. You are the one and only true and living God. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So Paul has this prayer of gratitude that he's going to write for the church. Here's what we're praying for you. Here's why we're so thankful. Here's why we should be thankful for you. Continually, and but it's on the heels of these statements about the Antichrist. And notice chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. I just want to read through these fairly quickly. We discussed them last week, but as a background to the prayer that Paul has here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "Then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." So the power of Satan, the satanic influence in the end times, I think is part of the reason Paul prays what he does for the church. He's going to say some things in his prayer that I think are directly related to that, so we keep that in mind. This next verse especially keep in mind. He says, "And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So he's talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about the individuals who will follow after him. And the reason they will be so tricked or deceived in this time is because they will have rejected the truth of God concerning the love of God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, they will be easily deceived. They'll be easily tricked. Their rebellion against God's love and the gospel and Jesus Christ sets them up for a life of deception when the Antichrist comes. And so he's talking about the world, the lost world, and he says that they're going to be tricked by the devil and his influence, they're going to be deceived, and they're perishing. And the reason they're perishing is they did not receive the truth of the love, the truth about the love of God. He goes on to say, "Because of the rejection of the truth of God's love, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence." In other words, they reject God, they reject his gospel, and because of that, God allows them to fall into the influence of the Antichrist so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged, that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's the context of this prayer. Before Paul launches into a prayer, he tells them that at the end, what's going to happen is this deceit will come across the world, will fall over all the people of the world. They will follow after false ideas, false teachings, and they will be deceived. And the reason they will be deceived is they reject the gospel of the love of God, the truth of the love of God, and have rejected righteousness, took pleasure in wickedness instead. But Paul is not primarily interested in those things for the church. The only reason about talking about the Antichrist is to settle their nerves, to steady them in the face of individuals who've come in and been saying false things about the second coming, about the return of Christ, and they're shaken, they're unstable, they feel uncertain. And that makes Paul concerned, and he wants them to be stabilized or settled in that. And so he's writing these things to them, he gives them those words of warning, but it's not really what he wanted to talk about. What he really wants to talk about is their life in Christ Jesus. That's what he really wants to talk about. He had to talk about the Antichrist, he had to talk about these end time things because they had questions and he's answering them. But he gets back to his favorite theme, which is their life now that they have come to faith in Christ. And so he's got this prayer of gratitude. He says in verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you." So the "we" there is a reference, I assume, to Paul and Timothy and Silas, They're all gathered together, and he's been sending letters back and forth, and Paul's got those guys with them, and he says, we should always be thanking God for you. We should constantly be saying thanks for you. And you notice how it says, but we should be giving thanks for you. In other words, in contrast to the world that's under the deception and is headed toward destruction and judgment, he says, unlike our thoughts about their situation, he says, instead, we have incredible gratitude for you guys. We're very thankful for what God has done. And he says this, he says, because God has loved them, because they're beloved by the Lord. And then he says this, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So what he says here is that God has chosen you from the beginning. This reference here is not a from the beginning of time, I don't think. I don't think it's a Genesis 1-1, like from eternity past, God had chosen them. I think instead, because Paul would normally say from the foundation of the world or something like that when he talks about God's election in that regard, I think what Paul's talking about is the way he spoke of himself in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said that we would be the first fruits, that God chose us to believe so that we would be the first fruits among many believers. And I think what Paul is basically saying there is that I came into Europe. He left, as you know, Asia Minor. He comes into Europe. He goes to Philippi and then on to places like Berea and Thessalonica. And these are the first believers in Europe. These are the first people to come to faith in Christ there in that area. And he's like, from the beginning, God chose for salvation for you guys. You heard the gospel and you believed. And unlike the destiny of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, your destiny is totally different. God has chosen, and what God has chosen about them is to ultimately experience what they have been made for, which is to see, know, experience, and put on display the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why you have been made. This is why you are here. You will hear me say this over and over again. The Bible is filled with this kind of language. You and I have been made to see, know, experience, and then put on display the glory of God as expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in this very passage is that when people put their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a future hope that when Christ returns, that they will see Christ as he really is and experience the glory that emanates from the Trinity, spills out of the Trinity, and into the lives of individuals who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the destiny of all believers. And so he's just gone through talking about the destiny of unbelievers. They've rejected God. They don't want the love that he's demonstrated for them. And in that regard, they will be separated from him forever. And instead, those who have embraced the love that God has demonstrated for them, they have a destiny of seeing, knowing, and experiencing the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he does say here in this verse, he includes the statement, because God has chosen from the beginning for salvation. And so they've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. In other words, the destiny of not only avoiding judgment, but also experiencing eternity in the presence of Christ. But he gives them the means by which this happens. So if I were to ask you today, let's talk through this for just a second. If I were to ask you today, what is the means by which you got to church? How did you get here? By a car. You rode or drove in a car. And you the means by which you went from your home, point A, to the church, point B, was you got in a car and you drove here. I don't probably no one in here walk. We may have had a person or two walk there. Some people live pretty close. But most people drive here in a car, came here by automobile. And depending on who is driving, you probably had a very pleasant drive on your way here. But that being said, that's the means by which you went from your home to the church and the means by which you will go from the church back home. But the means of salvation, in other words, the means by which you go from I was lost, I was outside the grace of God, spiritual matters were irrelevant, they seemed unimportant to me, I was unimpressed by them, I didn't care about them, and then you hear the good news of the truth of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news is that God has sent his Son into the world, demonstrated that he is the Son of God through his teachings, miracles, perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that in that regard, when a person who was lost and was separated from God and out of a relationship with him, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they believe in that gospel, what happens is that by the power of God through his working through his Spirit in our life and by the faith in that truth, when those two things coalesce over the heart of a person, they go from point A to point B. God transfers them the same way you got here this morning in a car. God transfers that individual through faith in Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit through being lost and totally separated from God, and spiritual matters don't matter, or they seem confusing, and you Christians are all crazy, believing this, these mythologies, and suddenly the truth of the gospel, that God and his son Jesus Christ, through his trials, through his crucifixion, bore the price of human sin, and then paid for that price through the power of the resurrection, redeeming us for all eternity, so that anyone who believes in him would have their life radically changed forever. That is the gospel. Okay, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your life will be changed. You will be transferred. That's the language Paul uses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so what happens in this moment is Paul is talking about, you guys, when you became believers, he said something happened to transfer you from where you were in the world system, that if the Antichrist came, you would have been pulled away by that. You would have been deceived. He said, you were once lovers of unrighteousness. You were not lovers of the things of God. And he said, but what happened is when the gospel came to you, something transformed you and moved you from point A to point B. And the thing that happened here, just to now focus in on this little last two lines of this verse, for salvation through, so there's the means, like you got to the church through the means of a car. You're saved through the means of, and there's two things Paul identifies, the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, I will tell you that all week long, reading in commentaries, that there's all this emphasis here. Is Paul mean this in order? Is there some kind of theological order here that you're sanctified by the Spirit first and then you believe? All right, what's going on here? And there's all this discussion about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, all these kinds of things. And to be real honest with you, I just simply looked at the verses up above and went, the reason Paul said what he said is because he's contrasting them with the rest of the world. He's saying the rest of the world is deceived by the devil and his tricks. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The rest of the world rejected the truth of the love of God and the gospel. You have believed the truth of the love of God and the gospel. And so I don't really think Paul has an implied order here that one proceeds with the other. I think he's just answering what had happened with the world. And he says, but for you guys, but we should always give thanks to you because you're different than that. You're not under the influence of the devil anymore. You're now under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You haven't rejected the truth of the love of God. You've embraced it. And so that contrast between the world's system and the world's thinking with where their situation is. And so I think that's what's going on here, is Paul simply writing in contrast to the world system. They were influenced by the devil. You're under the power of the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting the truth of the gospel. You have believed it. That being said, though, we do find in these two aspects of salvation the two necessary ingredients to what it means to be saved. You remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, so Nicodemus is a religious leader, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs and miracles you do unless God is with him. And Jesus responds to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is such an interesting response, because here the Nicodemus has just complimented Jesus. What you'd expect back from Jesus is some comment like, oh, you're so wise, you're so observant, you're right, Nicodemus, you've rightly assessed this, or something like that. Instead, Jesus comes right back to him, and what seems to be a disconnected statement, he says, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. However, they are directly connected, because here's what's happened. Nicodemus says, we know who you are because we've seen what you've done. Jesus says, you haven't seen what I've done because you're not born again. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Nicodemus goes, we know you're from God. We've seen what you've done. Jesus said, you can't see it because you haven't been born again. And this is true about spiritual matters. Those outside the faith of Jesus Christ, those who do not have the Spirit of God, look at spiritual matters and go, this is so boring. Why would you ever want to go to the church? That preacher drones on and on. His shirt doesn't match his jacket. This is just foolishness. What a waste of an hour of your day. You could be getting ready for kickoff at noon, or for a nice day in the, this is a beautiful day out there, a nice day at the park or something like that. What a colossal waste of time. And what happens is that over time, you just go, this is all foolishness, this is dumb, this doesn't make any sense. And then suddenly the gospel comes into a person's life, and the Spirit of God enlivens them along with the gospel, and they believe. And if you say, this is what happened, is that there's a collision over the heart of an individual where the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ collides with the Holy Spirit of God over the heart of an individual, and they were once lost, and Christianity's boring, and whoever wants to spend time singing songs to a dead rabbi, and suddenly the blinders fall, and the truth of God becomes clear, and the person sees. And that's why Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, the reason you don't believe, the reason you don't believe as you really should and really see what you're supposed to see here, that I am the Son of God and the only means of salvation, not just some rabbinic teacher sent by God, but I am truly the Son of God. The reason you don't see it is because you haven't been born again. Now, Nicodemus is immediately confused by this. He's like, okay, you're talking about physical birth? Because that doesn't make any sense. And Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So Jesus says here, if you want to see, okay, remember what I said, you were made to see, know, experience, and display the glory of God. If you want to see, know, and experience the glory of God, and to put it on display, you must be born again. A transformation of life must come where you move from in spiritual darkness and unaware of the gospel, and Christianity is foolish, or Christianity is a waste of time, or I don't understand it, to faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you get transferred out of darkness, and your life is radically changed, and there's now a new trajectory for where you're headed. So the Spirit of God must do a work in a person's life for them to get saved, for them to believe. But we also have in John 3:16 a call on their life to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so we have both. We have the Spirit of God working in a person's life, and we have the person believing in the gospel. And if you ask me, well, where does the line end where it's the Spirit's work, and where does the line begin that it's a person's faith? I say, I haven't the slightest idea because it's a mystery. There's a great mystery here. Jesus himself says in this verse, the wind blows. We see the effect, and we can't figure it out exactly. It's like, what happened there? Well, the wind blew. The trees are moving. But I can't tell you it was coming or it's going, those kinds of things. And so there's great mystery here. And let me give you an example of the kind of mystery and the kinds of the reason for some of the mystery is that it's not monolithic. Every person in this room is very different. Every person in this room who's a believer came to faith in Christ in many different ways. Some of you through the testimony of a parent or a friend. Some of you through a sermon like this at a church. Some of you listening to the radio. Some of you reading a book. Some of you through some experience like the death of a loved one that just brought to clarity in your life who Christ is. All these kinds of things. As for some, there's a real hard-heartedness to it. For some, there was already kind of a pursuit of these things. I don't just give you a contrast of example. You remember Paul the Apostle. Was he a particularly open-minded person when he came to faith? No. God kicked him off his horse on the road to Damascus, sent him blind for 3 days to the street called Straight, and he had to wait there until Ananias showed up, right? But the very next chapter, chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian. And what is the Ethiopian doing when Philip finds him? Reading Isaiah 53. And he's asking the question, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And when Philip comes along, he goes, hey, tell me, teach me. And you remember that ends with, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be baptized? And Philip baptizes him. And you see, those are very different accounts because every person is unique. And the Spirit of God will work in unique ways in people's lives. And if I were to ask every believer in the room to share your testimony, there would be some very common elements about who Jesus Christ is, how you heard about him, about his life, his death, his resurrection, and your faith in him. But all of you would have some very different things about, it was my brother's influence in my life who said this to me, or I was at college when I had this particular person share the gospel with me, or things like that. And so because of that, there's a great mystery here to me as to the work of the Holy Spirit and our faith in the gospel and how those come together over the life life of an individual, there's a great mystery to me. But what I know is that it is absolutely necessary for every individual who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ to have the Spirit of God come and bring conviction into their life and have the gospel of Jesus Christ be believed. It is absolutely necessary in order to get saved. In order for a person to go to heaven, they must have an encounter with God through His Holy Spirit. But it is not just a spiritual experience. It is a spiritual experience that is anchored to objective truth, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. And so when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through two things, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth," these two things, that they come together in the life of an individual. Okay, so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what has happened in your life is there was a moment in your life where you were lost, you heard the gospel preached, the Spirit of God enlivened you in order to understand it, to be convicted of sin, and you believed, you embraced that truth, and you got saved. That's what it means to get saved. You were rejecting the gospel. You hadn't paid attention to it. The devil had blinded your eyes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You have even this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where he's talking about the devil's influence and all the deluding influences on them and how Satan is deceiving them. And so you're deceived. And he's like, Christianity's boring. It's a bunch of myths. These guys don't know what they're talking about. And then suddenly the Spirit of God punches the devil in the nose. His hands go down. The gospel is preached, you see it, you say, yes, it's true, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. You embrace Him, and your life is radically altered. That's what it means to get saved. So is that true for you? Is that true for you? That you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He has changed you? If it is not, these kinds of discussions of spiritual matters seem quite odd. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in which I suspect a great number of people in this room today hear what I'm describing and say, yeah, that was my life. That's what happened. That's what took place in my own life. All right, so Paul prays this for them. He says, "But we should always give thanks." He's thankful for them. "Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So the truth is the truth of Jesus Christ and the good news about Him. And the reason I think that is he turns right around in the very next verse, and he says in verse 14, "It was for this He called you through our gospel." So in other words, through the good news they were sharing with them about Jesus Christ, this is the way they were called. This is the way God has chosen them, is through faith in the gospel. But the end here is not just to avoid the Antichrist or avoid being deceived by the devil or to avoid judgment. The ultimate goal is stated here, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the picture of the believer, that when a person dies, they will go to the presence of God, and spilling out of the Trinity and into the life of the church, there is a spilling out of the glory of God in the Trinity, primarily through the worship of Jesus Christ, that subsumes and sweeps over all believers. So that church services on Sunday mornings are mere practices for our ultimate gathering together. So there is coming a day when we will all sing together and praise the name of Christ, and it will be of great joy. I look forward to this day for many, many reasons, but one of which is the sheer frustration of my inability to continue to keep worship in focus here and now. A lot of distractions. So, kick off in noon and the East Coast might be on some of your minds, or maybe you've got financial issues on your mind, or maybe there's some job situation or life change that's heading your direction, and you're sitting here listening to the preacher drone on and on, and your mind is wandering to those particular places and things, and it's hard to stay focused. For me, I'm distracted by a lot of things when it comes to worship. One of the reasons I love 717 is because they turn the music up so loud that if I sing out, nobody hears me. And given that I'm a little self-conscious about my quality or their lack thereof in singing, I love 717 because I can sing with my heart's desire as loud as I can belt it out without knowing and without worrying about someone next to me going, Wow, it's hard to worship in here when the preacher is singing. So there's those kinds of things. And the other thing is we get tired. We wear out. You know, you sing three or four songs. Your legs are now tired. You're like, I've been standing up for 25 minutes. And we get tired. I get tired on Sunday because I stand up usually for 20 minutes of singing. And then I stand up for 40 minutes of preaching, and then do that again. You know, stand up during Sunday school, do that again at this service in 7:17. So I stand up a lot, but I just think about this. This is a very short time to be standing, really, in many ways. But we get distracted. Those kinds of things wear us out, and we wear down. We get tired, and because of that, the song, you know, the next song comes along, and the next time of praise and worship comes along, and it's not my favorite tune, or it's not our favorite song, or maybe I don't know it, or I'm less familiar with it, and those kinds of things break our concentration. But there is coming a day, though, when all of those kinds of distractions will go away. And a knowledge will be there, and the clarity of focus will be there. And this is what we have been made for. This is why we have been saved. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, is so that sinners could be redeemed, made new, and then forever in his presence give glory to his name. So that what will happen is there is coming a day when the church will reassemble, not in this place, but in a much better place. And the time of focused praise will be unmatched by anything we have ever yet experienced. And he says that it was for this he called you through our gospel. Why did he call us? So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he'd been talking about is the false glory of the Antichrist and all the deception and all the people who follow along with him and all the people that were going to give him honor. He sets himself up as God and all these kinds of things, and the glory of the Antichrist and all the deception that takes place. As Christ brings that wretched individual to a wretched end because of his rebellion, what he's saying and what will happen then is an ushering in of a Christ-centered worship, in which case true worship will take place, and we will experience the glory of God in the presence of Christ Jesus. So instead of the false glory of that evil Antichrist and the devil's influence in people's lives in that regard, instead for the believers, there will be a time of experiencing the glory of God as it spills out of the Trinity and into the lives of people. We were made to see, know, experience, and display the glory of God forever and ever in greater joy. And we are told here that God has called us for this purpose. This is why we've been called. And so Paul says, with that in mind, so then, brethren, stand firm. Hey, if you know that's your destiny, don't get weak-kneed now. Don't get distracted. Don't wander off. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And he says, you were taught either by word of mouth or by letter. He says, so Paul says, while I was with you guys, I taught you these things. Stand firm in those things I taught you. Hold on to them. And he says, since then, I've written you a couple of letters. He says, hold to those letters. Read them. Understand them. Study them. Memorize them. All those kinds of things. And he says, stand firm on those things. So when the world is falling apart, Paul says, you've got this objective reality of what you've been taught about God. Stand firm on these things. By the way, I just want you to know, it is true that as a church, we try to stand firm on the Word of God. We teach it line by line, verse by verse. One of the reasons we teach 2 Thessalonians is because it is still applicable today. There are still millions of distractions. You are still saved by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit and faith in the gospel. You are still saved for an everlasting destiny to be in the presence of God. These realities and truths have not changed in 2,000 years, and the reason we teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse, is precisely for this reason. But I just want to caution you, you're not standing firm on the Word of God because you show up on Sunday mornings to a church that teaches the Bible. This should be an appetizer to the rest of the week's meal. Okay, so don't let your study and Bible terminate with the time you walk out of this building. This should be it's not the kind of thing where you go, okay, let's get Daniel. He'll study the Bible. He and Phil and Zach and, you know, all the other staff, we'll have them teach the Bible, and then we'll absorb that, and then we'll be done. And if that is the case for you, I just caution you, that is not the way to approach this. That is not standing firm on the Word of God at all. So what happens is that we study here, and what should take place is this should produce thoughts and questions in your mind that you want to go read about. This might inspire you to think, ooh, that reminds me of another passage like John 3. And John 4 reminds me of this passage a little bit where Jesus says, those who worship God must do what? Worship him how? in spirit and in truth. Again, we have both the work of the Holy Spirit and the objective truth of God's Word. But those kinds of things should have you thinking about that and say, you know what, this week I'm going to read John chapter 3 and 4 for my time with the Lord in the morning or at night when I've got the Bible out in front of me. And so the goal here is not for the study of the Word to terminate here in this room, but to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught means to study them beyond even this room and to let them impact your life, to let them change you. And so Paul says, in light of all these things, in light of your destiny, in light of the fact that you are going to experience the glory of God, having been saved through faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit, in light of all those things, so then stand firm. Stand firm on the things I've taught you, Paul says. Stand firm on the letters I've written to you. Stand firm on God's word, I think is a fine extrapolation for us today because Paul wrote many other letters and we have many other now scripture beyond what the Thessalonian church had experienced by this point. But the idea that's there is that the word of God should be a foundation for us to stand upon. And then he closes with these words of encouragement. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So as they're doing good works, Paul's prayer is for comfort and strength. As they're sharing the word of God and as they're doing good works, he says, I pray that you may know from the God who has these eternal things worked out, the God that has loved you the way he's loved you, I pray that he would comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work you do and in every word you speak on his behalf. That's Paul's closing prayer here. And so he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved you and given us eternal comfort, the good hope by grace, may that God, the God who has given you these things, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts while you serve him. That's my hope for us today. I think it is good to have good theology. I think it is good to know the word of God as we stand firm upon it. But then there's the daily grind of good works and speaking the word of God in truth to the nations, to our neighbors, to one another. And here Paul says, I pray comfort for you and strength for you in that particular aspect of your life. So that's my prayer for us as a church. May God strengthen and comfort you in every good work. Know your destiny. Know how you've gotten there. God has saved you through the power of the Spirit and through the proclamation of his truth. Know how you got saved. Know how you got there. Know what your destiny is to stand before God and experience the glory of God in the presence of Christ Jesus forever and ever. Know what got you there, but then realize that there's the daily comfort today between now and that ultimate destiny. There's the daily comfort and strength that comes from the Lord in every good work and in every good word we speak. And so that's what Paul says to them. In light of all the discussion of the Antichrist, the kinds of things of the end times and eschatology that could shake our faith, Paul says there's no need to be shaken at all in any of that. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved. Instead, stand firm. Be comforted. Be strengthened because of what God has done in your life. All right, so that's Paul's closing prayer. And his prayer in light of what he has said about the Antichrist. And that is our prayer for one another, my prayer for you today. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. I do pray for comfort and strength for every heart in this room. I pray especially, God, that if there is anyone in this room who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that today they would hear the truth of the gospel, that you have sent your Son into the world to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, I pray, God, that you would speak to your people today, that your word would abide richly and deeply in our lives. We would know your comfort and encouragement today, and that while we leave here, Lord, please help us to do good works and to speak your word under the authority and power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.